This is the season of Thanksgiving, and our theme this year has been thankful. It's been a very powerful theme, I think, all during the month of November. Today we're going to read from Paul's second letter to Timothy, the first chapter, beginning with verse 8. He says, "Timothy, do not be ashamed then of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and his grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I'm sure that he is able to guard until that day what I've entrusted to him. Hold then to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, and guard the good treasure to you and me today. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you, the gospel of Christ, the church, with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." In 1980, the bishop sent Bobby and me to Burke Burnett, Texas, the Methodist church there. Many of you know Burke Burnett. It's a suburb of Wichita Falls, about 13,000 in population, about 13 miles north near Shepherd Air Force Base. We had three wonderful years of ministry there before coming here. The old church in Burke Burnett was built in the 1920s. It was built like a fortress. The sanctuary was a wonderful sanctuary. It was not huge, but it was pretty good size, and it actually had a balcony. There was a young family that worshiped with us every Sunday, Rick and Jane Landrum, and their children, Brian and Melissa. They sat right down there on the front row to my left every single Sunday. Wonderful, beautiful family. Melissa was probably 9 or 10 years old. Brian was 6 or 7 years old. Every Sunday, I'd come out, sit, take my seat in the chancel, and there they would be. One Sunday, I came out, took my seat in the chancel, and I looked over there, and the Landrums were missing. I looked into the balcony, and I looked up there, and there were Rick and Melissa and Brian worshiping in the balcony. Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out what had happened. Every week, I'm sure, they would come to church, and Melissa and Brian would say, "Please, please, please, can we sit in the balcony?" And they would always say, "No, no, we're going to sit in our regular seat." On this particular day, Jane was homesick, and the kids said, "Dad, please, 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 can we sit in the balcony?" And of course, he gave in, like most dads would. And so there they were in the balcony. On that day, we had a minor tragedy take place in the balcony, something that should never happen in any Methodist church. The ushers were not present in the balcony. There was no one to take up the offering. I saw this unfolding before my very eyes. They were up there. I looked around, where are the ushers? They weren't there, and people didn't know what to do with their money. We never took up the offering in the balcony on that particular day. Later on, Rick confided to me that as they were coming down the balcony to go home, Brian nudged him in the ribs and said, "Dad, from now on, we ought to always sit in the balcony. It's free up there." Well, of course, you and I know that it's never free. That anything that's important and valuable in our lives, in our collective lives, in our community, in our country, it's never free. Someone always pays the price. And I've been thinking about the remarkable worship services we've had here during the month of November under this theme, thankful. Last week was Veterans Day weekend. Veterans Day on Monday, of course, but we celebrated here on Sunday and really throughout the week. I think it was a more powerful Veterans Day celebration than in any year that I can remember. The pictures are still out there in the atrium hallway. If you've not seen the exhibit, I hope you'll do that. I found myself every single day out there circling the exhibit, looking at the pictures of the veterans, some of whom are gone, that have served our country. If you've not seen the Mike Reitmeier display, Mike's up here. Every year, Mike Reitmeier puts out a display. It's amazing. He's got pictures of his family members who have served beginning with the Civil War, right on up until the service that he and his brother provided. And you can't circle that table and look at those pictures and think about Veterans Day and what it means to us without thinking about the fact that freedom is not free. It's a cliche, of course, but it's a pretty powerful and truthful cliche. Freedom is not free. You and I are free to worship here on this day because of all of our veterans who put themselves on the line and some of whom paid the ultimate price. And then I think about the service we had in the first Sunday of November. Chris preached it. Stephanie and Mike Flynn were in it, the All Saints Sunday, where as always they stood and read the names of the family members and family members and loved ones of the Christ Church members who have gone to be with the Lord during this past year. One of those services, I sat out there where you're sitting, and I remember just being stunned by the time they had read the first two pages of those names. Way more than in any year before. They ticked off the names of people who have been so incredibly important in the life of this church, whose courage, whose vision, whose generosity, whose sacrifice. We would not be here in this place had it not been for them. And I thought back to those moments 30 years ago, 27 years ago, whatever it was, when we made the incredible decision to move from the little church on Glencliff to this location. Someday I'll tell the story maybe of the incredible hurdles. We couldn't get financing for a project like that. It's a rather remarkable story. But more than anything else, it's a story about the members of Christ United Methodist Church. We didn't move here. We made a conscious decision. We talked about all of this. We didn't move here to have a better and bigger parking place, although we needed a better and bigger parking lot. We didn't move here so that we could have more comfortable pews or so we could have the beautiful stained glass windows, as meaningful as they are to us. We made the commitment as a church that there was only one reason important enough to be that sacrificial and that generous. We moved here so that there would be a vital United Methodist Wesleyan church here for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren not yet born. And that's been the theme of this church from that moment on. The commitment, the vision, the sacrifice, all stemming from our commitment to have a Methodist church for those not yet here. I know, as you do, that there are people in America today who say the church is no longer relevant, who say the church is no longer powerful. We read those statistics from the Pew survey and how fewer and fewer people are going to church. But I will just say that I dissent from that view. I happen to believe that the church is more relevant than ever before. And that potentially the voice of the church, the only institution in America that is dedicated to loving and proclaiming love as our primary value, I happen to believe that the church is more important in this community and throughout the world than ever before. And we gather here today to make sure that that church will be here for our children and our grandchildren and those children not yet born. I'm going to share a story with you today. I've told it twice in the last 36 years. Some of you have heard it before, but we have a whole generation of United Methodist members and staff members who have not heard this story. And it's an important one that we all need to remember. The story actually began almost 45 years ago. In 1975, the bishop sent me to the little town of Frisco, Texas, to be the pastor of the Methodist church there. When I say little town, I'm not kidding. Frisco had a population of 1,800 at the time. The little Methodist church, one block off of Main Street, had a membership of about 300. About a year after I moved there, a couple by the name of Bob and Janie Winters moved to Frisco. He was a well-placed, very smart, very effective corporate executive, been sent by his company from the north down to work in Dallas. Janie loved the outdoors. She raised miniature horses, and so they bought some land and a wonderful house east of Frisco, almost due north of where we are now if you take Coit Road all the way up. Janie immediately joined and became a regular attendee at the church in Frisco. She was there most every time the doors were opened. Bob was not a religious man, and as far as I remember, he never darkened the doors of the church. Nevertheless, I became friends with him. I'd go out and visit with him, and Bob and I became friends. I really enjoyed his friendship. I think that was mutual. In 1980, the bishop sent us to pastor the Methodist church in Burke Burnett, Texas, where we served from 80 to 83 before coming here. And on the morning of June the 7th, 1982, I was driving to my office in downtown Burke Burnett, listening to the news as I always did. And there came onto the radio a headline story about a double homicide that had taken place here in Plano. If you lived here in 1982, you will remember this well. It became headline news for the Dallas Morning News and really throughout the region. That morning at 7 o'clock, an armed robber had entered a 7-Eleven that was located at the corner of Central Expressway and Parker Road, just a few miles due east of here. There were two people in that store, the clerk, a young clerk in his 20s, and a man who stopped by every morning at the same time to get his coffee. The robber had them kneel, and then he executed them mafia style by shooting both of them in the back of the head. He escaped with $40 in cash. Late that afternoon, my phone rang in my office at Burke Burnett. It was Janie Winters. She said, "Don, I'm sure you've heard the horrible news about the double homicide that took place in Plano early this morning." I said, "I have." She said, "The man who was in there who was killed along with that clerk was Bob." She said, "Don, I know he wasn't a member of the church, but you were the only pastor he had. I wonder if you'd be willing to come down to Frisco to preach his memorial service." I said, "Of course I will." She said, "I want you to know something else. Not only was Bob not religious, but nearly all of his family, they live in the Chicago area. Most of them are not as religious as well. Just keep that in mind, whatever you say." I said, "I will." On Thursday morning, I got in my truck and I drove down to Frisco. It was about an hour and 30 or 45 minutes. And on the way down, I just kept trying to figure out what I was going to say that would make sense to this family in the midst of such horrible tragedy. I finally settled on the theme of gratitude. So when I stood before this family, I said, "We're here to give thanks for the life of Bob Winters and for the knowledge, at least the belief, that he came to us as a gift from God." I looked out, there was Janie, there was his sister, his mother, a number of sisters and brothers. I said, "Let me suggest that you make it a daily habit from this point on. Every day, just take some time to say thanks be to God for the life of the one we loved so much." About 2 weeks later, I received a handwritten note from Bob's sister. And this is what she said: "Reverend Underwood, thank you for conducting the service for Bob. I want you to know that we've taken your advice seriously. Every member of our family is stopping on a daily basis to give thanks to God for the life of Bob and for what he meant to all of us." She said, "I want you to know that it's changing how we think and believe. We're grateful for his life, and we are at peace and we are growing closer to God. A year later, in June of 1983, the bishop moved Bobby and me here to Christ United, and I began my ministry. On June the 26th of that summer, I preached my third sermon here. We were in the old church in the first sanctuary that we had. It was a little round room. Some of you remember it. We called it the Centrum. And I was just getting to know everybody, so I decided to preach kind of a generic sermon on gratitude. It's always a powerful subject. So I preached a sermon on gratitude and thanksgiving. And at the close of that service, I told the story about Bob Winters. And I pulled out the handwritten note that his sister had sent me, and I read it for the conclusion of the sermon. After the service was over, a number of people hung around getting to know the new preacher. Quite a crowd milling around. And while people were coming up to greet me, I noticed that there was a young woman walking around the perimeter of the Centrum. I could tell that she was emotional and that she was agitated. And it became clear to me that she was waiting for everybody else to leave before she came to speak to me. Finally, the room was empty except for the two of us, and she came up to me. She was crying softly. She told me her story. She said, "Reverend Underwood, I don't really know how I got here this morning. It's been a long time since I've been to church, and I'm very angry with God. But when I woke up this morning, something just said to me that I needed to go to church. And so I got up, I put on my clothes, I went out and got in the car, and I started driving around. I drove past a number of churches on Independence Street, on Custer Road, on 15th Street. And every time I drove by a church, I just thought, that's not the one, that's not the one. And then somehow I found myself in this little neighborhood. I didn't even know it was back here. I've been driving around this neighborhood. When I drove past this church, I just knew that this was where I was supposed to worship today." She said, "I don't know how to explain this, but the clerk in that 7-Eleven store that was killed with Bob Winters was my fiance." She collapsed into my arms, weeping. The two of us held each other for what seemed like a long time. And finally, she stood back and wiped away the tears. She said, "I want you to know that I'm going to be okay. I've decided to trust his life to God, and I know that God is going to be with me all the way." Let me ask you this question. Do you think that was luck, or do you think that was God? You know what I think? For 36 and a half years, I have known that the power of God is present in the life of this church. For the last 36 and a half years, I have never doubted the love and the grace and the power of God that is found in the ministries of this church, the proclamation that comes through the music and the liturgy, the proclamation that is revealed through the sermon. For 36 and a half years, I've known that the ministry of this church is relevant, that the ministry of this church is powerful, that the ministry of this church is important in the life of this community. For 36 and a half years, I have known that through the ministry of this church, lives are changed. For 36 and a half years, we've made a difference by the grace of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.